Our scripture reading today is from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 641. Page 641 in the Pew Bible. The sermon today is on the Transfiguration, and at the risk of giving away some of my sermon, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus and speak about his decease, which he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus was going to die in Jerusalem. And the word for decease is the Greek word exodus. It means departure. So Jesus was going to accomplish or fulfill a greater exodus. By his death, he was going to deliver his people from bondage to sin. But it's interesting in this passage in 2 Peter 1 that Peter is reflecting on the Transfiguration, and he talks about his own decease, his own exodus. And obviously, as believers, our exodus is not the same as Christ's exodus. We're not delivering a people from bondage by our death. But God did see fit that just as Christ Jesus suffered and died and was raised in glory, so too we would suffer and die and be raised to glory. And so Peter seeks to stir the believers up to obedience, and he does so by reminding them of the Transfiguration. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So far, God's word. Please turn now to Luke's account of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. And again, if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 547, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. While you're turning there, if you look at Jesus' life, there are a few pinnacle moments in his life during which God the Father breaks in and speaks about his Son. There is, of course, Jesus' birth When the angels announce the birth of Jesus and they say in no uncertain terms that he was the Son of God and Christ the Lord. But then it seems that Jesus grows up in relative obscurity. And it's not until he's 30 years old and he goes to be baptized by his cousin John the Baptist in the Jordan River as he begins his public ministry. And Luke says that when Jesus prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And now, in our passage, about 2 years have gone by, and Jesus went up to a mountain to pray with Peter and John and James, and Jesus is transfigured before them. And a third time, or second time, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So as we come to the transfiguration is one of those pinnacle moments in Christ's life. But I want you to notice that we're not beginning our reading at verse 28 when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. We're actually beginning our reading 8 days earlier in verse 18 when they're praying alone in Caesarea Philippi. And I want us to read both of these passages together because I believe that Luke and the Holy Spirit intentionally connected them. So let's turn to God's holy and inspired word. Luke 9, verses 18 through 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some people standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.' Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So far, God's word, and let's ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophetic word that you have preserved for us. We ask that you would bless the reading of it and the hearing of it, and now too that you would bless the preaching of it. Pray that your word would go forth and accomplish all for which you intend it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, imagine, if you will, what it would have been like to live in northern Israel during Jesus' ministry. And you might like to believe that you would have been part of the crowd that followed Jesus around, or maybe even one of the 12 disciples, or perhaps even one of the three, the inner circle of three. But in all likelihood, you would have probably been just an ordinary man or woman living an ordinary life, running around doing this or that and cooking meals and trying to make ends meet, too busy to follow around an itinerant preacher. But you would have probably heard the rumors about Jesus, and you may have caught a glimpse of him from time to time when he came to your town and everyone flocked to see him. And you may have met people in your town that you knew when they were lame that he healed. And everywhere there is this mounting energy mixed with fear as everyone is wondering who this Jesus is. And the excitement is palpable. The countryside is buzzing with talk and rumors and reports of everything that Jesus is doing. And if you read the chapters leading up to this passage in Luke, really no one knows what to make of Jesus. Everyone is asking who he is, because there have been other false messiahs, and no one is quite ready to say that he is the one. But everyone is wondering and asking, who is Jesus? And that's the question that's before us here today. And I want to take you on a quick tour of Luke's gospel to show you what I mean. After Jesus was baptized and tempted in the wilderness, Jesus returned to Galilee and taught in the synagogues. And in Luke 4, chapter 22, he stood up and read from Isaiah 61, and then he closed the scroll and he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And do you remember their response? It says, "They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" But then Jesus began to actually do what was written in Isaiah 61. He actually began to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And after John the Baptist had been put into prison, John the Baptist's disciples heard everything that Jesus was doing, and John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him in chapter 7, verse 19, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And in that same chapter, Jesus was eating with the Pharisees, and the woman came with the alabaster flask of ointment. And she had no physical disease to be healed, so Jesus forgave her sins. And it says that those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And the next chapter in Luke 8, Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and the disciples woke him. And Jesus rebuked the windstorm and calmed the raging water. And it says that the disciples were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." And then Jesus gave his disciples authority over the demons. and sent them out to cure diseases. And King Herod heard about it, and he said in Luke 9, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. I want you to see that everyone up to this point has been asking, who is Jesus? Everyone was wondering about him. And up to this point, only the demons have said anything true about who Jesus was, and Jesus commanded them to be silent. But now Jesus is alone with his disciples, and he begins to reveal to them who he is. And this is kind of a pivot point in Luke. After so many questions, chapters and chapters of questions, there's now three confessions of who Jesus is. And if you would be saved, these have to be your confessions. So what must we confess about Jesus? First, confess that Jesus is the Christ of God. Look at verses 18 through 20. Beginning at verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. So the crowds who were not yet believers thought that Jesus was just a great man. Maybe a great prophet, maybe even John the Baptist or Elijah come back from the dead, but still just a man. And I think you could have some sympathy for why they thought that, because the prophets did incredible things. In the Old Testament, Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead. And in Luke 7, Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead. Elisha healed Naaman the leper, and in Luke 5, Jesus cleansed the leper. Moses gave them bread in the wilderness, and in the previous section, Jesus multiplied bread in the wilderness. But if your confession of who Jesus is that he is just a great man, you cannot be saved. It doesn't matter if you think that he's a great teacher or a great moral example to follow. It doesn't even matter if you believe that he performed the miracles that Scripture teaches. No one was ever saved by believing in Elijah, and no one will ever be saved by simply believing that Jesus is a prophet. But now Jesus turns to the disciples and asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Jesus is not merely a prophet. He is the one whom all the prophets had spoken of. He is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. In Hebrew and Greek, the word literally means anointed, because the king of Israel would be anointed by the prophet. And the Old Testament prophesied a king who was coming who would be anointed by God to sit on David's throne and rule over the nations. So Peter confesses that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, whom everyone was waiting for. And in Matthew's account, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But even confessing that Jesus was the Messiah is not a complete picture of who he is, because there were many who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they imagined that Jesus would lead an army that would defeat the Romans and restore Israel's sovereignty. So you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, but what does it mean that he is the Christ? Jesus tells us what it means. So confess that Jesus is the Christ first, but second, confess that Jesus is also the Son of Man who would suffer and be rejected and killed, and on the third day rise again. Look at verses 21 and 22. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus is not only the exalted Christ, but he is also the suffering servant. He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. And it's true that in Scripture, the Son of Man is an exalted title. But I don't think we can overlook the obvious meaning that Jesus, as Son of Man, is really and truly man. And as a man, he knows what you and I are going through. And he doesn't just know it theoretically like someone who read a book about a far-off place. He knows it like someone who traveled to that foreign land and learned the language and the culture and made friendships and experienced life like the locals experienced. He lived a full human life, and he knows what it's like to laugh, to cry, to hunger and thirst, to grieve, to grow, to learn, to be tempted, to be zealous, to be angry, and all this without sin. But there's more to Christ's humanity than the fact that he can sympathize with all the things that we are going through, as amazing as that is. Because in order to bear the punishment for our sins, he had to suffer as a man. He had to suffer the curse of death and the wrath of God. The second person of the Trinity cannot suffer, cannot die. But the penalty for our sin was death. So the Son joined his divine nature to a human nature in one person, so that as a man, the nails of the cross could pierce his hands and feet, and he could endure the agony of the wrath of God poured out against our sin. So this confession of Christ that he was the Son of Man who would suffer and be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised is fundamental to everything that Jesus came to do. That's why Matthew tells us that after Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to suffer, Jesus rebuked Peter, and he turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." So Jesus' sentence here, that he is going to suffer, is really at the heart of Luke's gospel. This is the first time in his gospel that Jesus has spoken about his suffering. And at the end of this chapter, in verse 51, Jesus begins to set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from here on out, the whole rest of the book is looking forward to the cross. So confess that Jesus is the Son of Man who would suffer and die for the sins of his people. But third, confess that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Starting in verse 28, we come now finally to the Transfiguration. This is now 8 days after Jesus had prayed with the disciples and revealed about his suffering. And Jesus took Peter, John, and James up to a mountain to pray. And since they had been in Caesarea Philippi, the most likely mountain is Mount Hermon that we sing about sometimes in the Psalms. And here on Mount Hermon, Jesus is transfigured before them. Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Now, at this point, I still believe that we're looking at Christ in his humanity. Because God is spirit, you can't see spirit. So we're not yet looking at his divinity, but what we are seeing is his glory as the God-man. And Calvin writes about the transfiguration and shows us that it really shows that Christ's crucifixion was a voluntary act. It was purely out of his love for sinners. He says that same flesh, which was sacrificed on the cross and lay in the grave, might have been exempted from death and the grave, for it had already partaken of the heavenly glory. So Jesus had spoken about his suffering, and now we get a glimpse of his glory. Jesus' glory had been veiled during his earthly ministry, but here the Father lifts the veil for a moment, and the disciples see a glimpse of the glorious, sinless perfection of Christ and the dazzling white robes of sinless, perfect righteousness. And Luke is very careful to confine this glory to Jesus. Look at verse 32. When Peter and the others awoke, it says, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. There is no equality here. There's no comparison. There's no three altars. This is Christ's glory on display. And then it says, a glory cloud, just like at Mount Sinai, came and enveloped the mountain. And it says that they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So now you have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus' own confession that he is the Son of Man who would suffer. And now the Father's confession that Jesus is the Son of God, my beloved Son. And here I do think that these words, the Father's words, are talking about Jesus' divinity. Because there is a sense in which Adam was a lowercase son of God. And there is a sense in which all of the redeemed are adopted sons of God. But I don't think we should overlook in this case either the obvious meaning that Jesus, as the Son of God, is fully God. He is the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is not only human, but he's also divine. And throughout history, there have been heretics who have tried to deny either the humanity or the divinity of Christ, and whoever denies either of these truths cannot be saved. Jesus is not only the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And this truth is equally important for our salvation. Because if Jesus was only a man, even if he was sinless, he could only give his life as a ransom for one person. He had to be man so that he could die. But at the same time, in the same person, he had to be God so that by the infinite dignity of his person, he could bring many sons to glory. But I want you to notice one more thing before we move on from the transfiguration. We saw Christ as the suffering servant, and now we see a glimpse of Christ in his glory, but his suffering and his glory are inseparable. Because earlier when Jesus talked about his suffering, he also said he would come again in glory. And now when we see his glory, we see that Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his suffering. Look at verse 31. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And I mentioned earlier that the word for decease is the Greek word exodus, speaking of Jesus' death. And the word for accomplish is literally the word fulfill. By his death, Jesus is going to fulfill the true meaning of the Exodus. And isn't it amazing that you have Moses, who led the people of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, speaking now to Jesus, who is about to fulfill the greater Exodus. And he can only fulfill this greater Exodus through suffering, through his death. Because Christ is about to fulfill both sides of the Exodus. You could say that Moses typified the post-resurrection Exodus when Jesus would lead his people in victory into the bosom of the Father. But Jesus is about to face now the other side of that Exodus, when he would be the Passover lamb slain in Egypt to allow the children of God to escape the plagues that they deserved for their sins. And whereas Moses walked through the Red Sea without being touched, Jesus suffered the overwhelming flood of the wrath of God to fall upon him. So there was suffering and glory. And now in the Transfiguration, there's glory and suffering. The two go together. This is what Jesus came to do. So confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of Man, and at the very same time that Jesus is the Son of God. But so far, we have been looking at how to confess Christ by our words, by believing certain things about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And if we were to leave it there today, this would really be an easy sermon. Because it's easy, in a sense, to confess Christ by our words, but we must also confess Christ by our actions. There must also be suffering leading to glory in your life. So fourth and finally, confess Christ by being willing to suffer for him. We skipped verses 23 through 27, but I want to go back to those verses now. Remember the Father's words on the Mount of Transfiguration. In every one of the Synoptic Gospels, God speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And in every one of the Synoptic Gospels, the last thing recorded that Jesus had been telling the disciples was that section a week earlier when he said that they must take up their cross and follow him. This is, I believe, one of the things that we are to hear. And if you want more evidence that these passages are connected, the whole structure of this passage is constructed as a chiasm. A chiasm is named for the Greek letter chi, which is the letter X. And so if you think of the letter X, it's a symmetric structure. So it starts in one place and it goes towards a center point, and then it ends in the same place where it began. And the whole point is that it's focused on the center of that X, which is the section on taking up your cross. And you don't need to be convinced of this, but I'll tell you a little bit what I mean. This chiasm begins and ends with Jesus being alone with the disciples. And then if you go a little farther in, you see that you have people confusing Jesus with Elijah and the prophets. And then if you go one step farther in, you have this talk of Jesus' suffering and death. And then at the center is verses 23 through 37. And the point is this, that if you would truly confess Christ, you would be willing to suffer for Christ, that you might also be glorified with Christ. And when you suffer for Christ, you are confessing with your actions what you believe, what you earlier confessed with your words. So let's look specifically at what Jesus says. He says three things, and each thing that he says, he repeats throughout the course of his ministry leading up to the crucifixion. So these things are really important. The first thing that he says is that you have to be willing to suffer. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And he repeats the same thing in Luke 14, verse 27, when he says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And the second thing he says is that you have to be willing to give up your life and not put your hope in this life, but in the next. Verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And he says the same thing in chapter 17, verse 33, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." And the final thing he says is that you can't be ashamed of him. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And in Luke 12:9, Jesus says the same thing in slightly different language. He says, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And that last language of denying is striking, because it's the language of confession, what we've been talking throughout this verse about confessing who Christ is. Either you confess Christ or you deny him. Either you confess Christ by being willing to suffer for him, or you are ashamed of him. And 10 years ago, I might have applied confessing Christ by denying yourself to giving up sinful behaviors, like not taking the Lord's name in vain with your coworkers or not watching the Super Bowl because you were wanting to sanctify the Lord's day, or loving your wife sacrificially by putting her needs before your own. And it certainly is not less than that. But how quickly has the world changed since then? Already in Canada, it's a crime to tell a homosexual to repent of his sin. And in my lifetime, it may be that preaching the whole counsel of God will become hate speech. I mentioned in passing that in the 2 years since Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist had been imprisoned and then beheaded. And do you remember why he was imprisoned? He told Herod the king that it was sinful for him to marry his brother Philip's wife. And I'm in Doctrine of Civil Government at seminary, and the question our professor asked us a few weeks ago was why? Why did John the Baptist bother to tell Herod that he was sinning? Did he really expect Herod to change? Did he not know that Herod was a wicked and vindictive man who would get his revenge? The answer must be that John knew all of those things, and yet he felt obligated to speak out against a scandalous public sin. He was compelled to remind them of God's word. And if John the Baptist had to say publicly that Herod's adultery was wrong, there might come a time when we have to say publicly that homosexuality is wrong, that it brings judgment, and that they must repent and believe the gospel. And it's not that it's a hobby horse, but the open sins of the nation require an open rebuke. Christ must have his say. We are speaking from the pulpit, not just to the church, to you, but to kings and rulers. And we as ministers have to be prepared even to be called into courtrooms to testify of our King. So what am I saying? That you need to burn all your bridges and be obnoxious in calling out sin? No. But I want you to be prepared now to suffer for the sake of Christ before the time comes when you may be asked to do it. And I want your conscience to convict you where you feel that you must take your stand. It's true, we want to preserve our witness with our friends and coworkers, but that's only so that we can be a witness. And it may be that you don't want to take a stand, but you may have it forced upon you because you have to choose which pronoun to use. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that the church is about to be sifted as wheat. So pray that you would not deny your Savior by your words or by your actions. And know that Christ is already praying for you. And what Christ said to Peter will also be true of you. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Well, as we conclude, I want to ask the question, how is this gospel? How is this good news? Well, it's not gospel if you think that you earn your salvation by suffering for Christ, because nobody does this perfectly. Even Peter, at the end of Luke, was ashamed of Christ and denied him three times, but he was restored. Brothers and sisters, it's only gospel if you believe the other three confessions. It's gospel only if you do believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, that you have been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in Christ you have everything and therefore you're giving up nothing. And so perhaps the transfiguration was as much for you as it was for Christ. Christ had just spoken of the cross for the first time. He knew what he was about to suffer, and he prayed, and the Lord sent Moses and Elijah to comfort him about his exodus, and God declared his love for him from heaven. But Jesus had also told his disciples how they were going to suffer, and so God showed them a foretaste of Christ's glory, because Christ's glory is your glory. You have been clothed in his righteousness, and in your union with Christ, you have been called beloved sons and daughters. You are joined to Christ, and so you will necessarily follow the same pattern of suffering and glory. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And the remarkable thing is that the transfiguration was only seen by those three disciples. But now this word was preserved for us. And Peter calls it a more sure word, the prophetic word confirmed. So we're not just the crowds that follow Jesus around. We're not just the disciples, but in a sense, we are the inner three beholding Christ's majesty on the mountain. We are about to take the Lord's Supper. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's suffering and death, but also his coming again in glory. So as we discern the Lord's body, let us consider whether these are our confessions of faith, that Christ the God-man suffered and was rejected and killed and on the third day raised. And let us be nourished by that thought and strengthened to live accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, it might not be our desire to suffer for your name's sake, but we know, Lord, that where you call us to suffer, if and when you call us to suffer, that you will also provide the strength needed for us to bear through that time of temptation. We pray that you would also give us grace, that we would be witnesses to your glory, witnesses to who you are. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would prepare our hearts, that this church would stand firm, no matter what the coming decades would look like. And Father, we are so thankful for the Psalms and for the truths that we profess, but we also pray for those churches that do not have as strong of a testimony or a doctrine. We pray that you would strengthen your church for whatever lies ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.